I had gone to a particular conference at Southern Seminary on apologetics, and it started to stir in my heart. Like, I want to teach people the Bible, and I did not want to let go of my own plans for my life. I was in the middle of an engineering degree, but after about a year of struggling against the Lord's call on my life, I finally submitted to that. But this passage was instrumental in that for me. This, along with the book of Malachi, and what was happening there in Malachi with the resistance of the priests to give what was good. They were withholding the best sacrifices and giving a substitute sacrifice, and the Lord just kind of convicted me that that's what I was doing. But I should say that what happened in that calling, what I'm not saying is that everybody who ever feels like maybe I want to be a pastor or a missionary, that is the call of God. You can be mistaken in your own mind about what's happening with that. And so typically the way that those calls to ministry happen is what we call both an internal calling and an external calling. The internal calling means you want to do it. As you grow closer to the Lord, as you go deeper into the Scriptures, as you have deeper relationships with fellow believers through church, that you want to do it. That's the internal calling. The external calling is other believers, in particular your church family, recognizes that you have the gift and the calling to do that. That's typically the way that God calls someone, whether it's to pastoral ministry or to missionary service. Sometimes you might even say that there's a special calling to the office of deacon, for there to be an internal desire together with an external call. But what happened in Moses' time was an unmistakable, audible voice from God. And that is not normal today. And yet it is exactly what God did with Moses. It's what God did with a number of people throughout the Bible, coming to them in person and saying, I am God, I am here, you are going to do this. And there is frequently a shocked attitude. Who, me? Why me? Are you sure about this, God? And that's what happens with Moses. But I want to say also that this is not a passage, even though it's something that God has used often with regard to the call specifically to pastoral ministry or missions with people. This is not only about that. This is not only if you are considering whether or not God has called you to be a pastor, but also that God has actually commissioned each and every believer to do things. One of the things that God has commissioned you to do as a believer is what we call the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28. That he has said that you, believer, by simple fact of your being a believer in Christ, that you have repented of your sins and believed the gospel of Jesus, and you know and follow Jesus now, because of that fact, you are called and commissioned by Jesus to preach the gospel, to make disciples, and to go and to call people into the kingdom of Christ. And regardless of whether it is that or something else that the Lord would have you to do, you may have a feeling of, why me? And it's not surprising that we would have that feeling, is it? Because the very beginning of the Christian life is sort of a why me moment, isn't it? And that's kind of the point, isn't it? If there was anybody that God called who was worthy, there would be no point of his calling at all. If any of us were worthy, there would be no reason why Jesus had to come. The very first calling that God gives on a Christian is before they are a Christian. When you were lost in your sins, if you believe today, it's because God called you to himself. And God does not call the qualified. That begins at conversion. God does not come to someone and say, you are good enough, and therefore I would have you to be a Christian. It's a common mistake. You hear it all the time. I heard it from somebody again just a couple of weeks ago of this feeling like, well, I have Christians in my life, and they keep inviting me to come to Bible studies and church, and yet I know that I have all these things that I need to get together. And I'm gonna get my life more together so that I'm more presentable at church, and then I'll come to God. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If you wait until you are qualified to come before God, you will never come, because you will never be qualified. The whole reason Jesus came, the whole reason that God calls sinners to himself, is because they are sinners. Because we had no hope in ourselves, and he calls us. It glorifies him. And the reason that he calls people who are already Christians to do things that they don't feel like they're worthy to do is because, you're right, you're not worthy to do it. And Moses was not worthy to do it either. But let's look and let's see this special calling from God to Moses, which actually has really already begun here at the burning bush, but it gets a little bit more specific and more intense, and Moses' excuses get more specific and more intense as well. So let's read Exodus 4, verses 1 through 17. It says, "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do these things.'" She'll do the signs. All right. Moses had three particular excuses for God's calling. You've heard it said before, God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. That is something that I've heard so much, I'm almost reluctant to say it, because I'm just like, well, that's just a cliche, but it's, sometimes cliches are really good. God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. Moses is standing here at the burning bush, feeling extremely unequipped for the job that God is calling him to. Now, God has arranged the circumstances of his life from his very birth to prepare him for this, but Moses hasn't recognized that at this point. Moses later is going to recognize that and be moved by the Holy Spirit to record how God brought all this together to rescue him from birth and for him to be trained up in the courts of Egypt and to get that kind of an education that would help him later. And yet, here he is standing at this bush at this time at age 80, and God is saying to him, "You will be the one who will go and lead my people out of Egypt and be my mouthpiece. You will be a prophet. You will be a worker of signs and wonders. You are going to do this, Moses." And Moses, the first excuse that he actually has, I've put these on the back of your bulletin as excuses number 1, 2, and 3, but these are actually excuses number 3, 4, and 5, because he's already had two in the same conversation with God. The first one was, "Who am I?" And God immediately answered that and said, "I will be with you." And then his second excuse was, but who are you, God? Who will I say that you are? And God answered that by saying, I am who I am. My name is Yahweh, and you will tell them that I, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent you. But now he gets more explicit with these excuses, and he says, they will not believe me. Now, when he says they will not believe me, he's talking most immediately about his own people. The Hebrew people would not believe that God had appeared to him and had sent him. That's his excuse. He, I think, also built into this is the excuse of, well, why would the Egyptians believe me too? And God immediately gives an answer to that. I will say, it is necessary for God's people to recognize God's gifts if someone would lead them. It's like I said a second ago, that if someone is looking to be a pastor, that man must not only have a call of God that he feels internally, but also that is recognized by the church, that God has granted gifts and abilities to be able to preach the word and to lead. And so Moses rightly wants the people to be able to recognize him as a leader, but the way he's expressing this is as an excuse. I just want a way to get out of this. So God immediately gives an answer to that, gives him something to overcome that. And what he gives him is signs and wonders to perform. All right. So he has this staff that turns to a snake and back. He has a hand that turns leprous and then turns back into a healthy hand. And he has the water of the Nile that he pours out. And before I describe those three things, I just want to mention that it is not normal for human beings to be able to do miracles. That it is not normal at all. It has not been normal prior to this in the Bible. It's going to return to not normal again in the Bible. Now, some people today would say, well, if you don't think that we can do miracles, you're putting God in a box. You're saying that God can't do miracles. Don't put God in that can't do miracles box. But the reality is, nobody who knows God puts God in a can't do miracles box. We believe that God can and does do miracles. And God, if he chose to right now, could do whatever miracle he wanted to right now in front of all of us. The thing that God does not do all the time, though, is allow human beings to do miracles. So we don't put God in a can't do miracles box. We recognize that God has put humans in a can't do miracles box. And God was taking Moses out of the can't do miracles box temporarily right here. And even when Moses was doing these things, it was not really Moses doing them, but God doing them through Moses. So there's three times in the Bible when God takes man out of the can't do miracles box. The first one is here with Moses and with the man who immediately comes after Moses, whose name is Joshua. Then God puts man back in the can't do miracles box for several hundred years. And then God allows Elijah to do miracles. And not just Elijah, but his immediate successor, whose name was Elisha, was also able to do miracles in the name of God. And then God put man back in the can't do miracles box. And he stayed there for, I can't remember exactly how long, hundreds, over 1,000 years. And then God sent Jesus. And Jesus came as both God and man and was not in the can't do miracles box. Jesus came and did signs and wonders and miracles and all sorts of miraculous things. And not only him, but also those who came immediately after him. The apostles and some in the earliest days of the church before the completion of the New Testament. But you see, even in the New Testament, with the later letters, that man was getting put back into this can't do miracles box because it was a testimony of God. Listen to him. Listen to this message. And once the message is there, there's no longer a need for man to be performing signs and wonders to back up the message. So we don't say today, well, Moses did miracles, Elijah did miracles, Jesus did miracles, that means we should do miracles too. No, we see those as special times when God reached into history and took man out of the can't do miracles box in order to affirm the message that was coming from the mouths of these prophets and apostles, so that we could then have that message here in our completed Bible. I want to read you some things that the Bible says about this. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul tells the Corinthian church, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. He's saying, God gave that. There were the signs of the true apostle that showed you, you need to listen to this message. But even Jesus, during his ministry, even as he was going around and doing these miracles, he downplayed their importance. Here's what he says in Matthew 12:38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So even as Jesus does signs, he says, you do not need a sign except that I am going to die and rise from the dead. And you need to believe in me. And you need to believe the preaching just like the men of Nineveh believed the preaching. 1 Corinthians 1, even as Paul is writing to the church in Corinth and they are extremely confused about sign gifts and tongues and miracles, there is so much confusion that Paul is trying to clear up in the letter of 1 Corinthians. But here's what he says to them. Jews demand signs. When we say signs, that's the same word that's here. Those miraculous signs. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, the Bible says people may want signs, but we preach something greater than doing a miracle. We preach Christ crucified, that our Savior has come and died for our sins and risen from the dead. That message in itself is greater than doing a miracle in front of someone. The one sign that Philippians says that all of us can have to back up the preaching of the gospel is this. It says, you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The Bible says when we preach Christ crucified, it is better than a sign. And if there's going to be something for people to look at, to see that the power of the gospel that is visible, the sign that we give is that we're standing firm in the gospel and we're standing firm together and not frightened, not afraid of man, but afraid or fearing God as we preach and stand firm in it. So now these signs that in particular that Moses was given, the first one was he took his staff, which was just a big stick. This would have been something that people carried on a regular basis, both men and women, but more commonly men, just because they were the ones who were usually outside doing the hunting and the shepherding and those sorts of things. This staff would have been something that you could use as a walking stick. It would have been something that you could use as a defensive weapon if an animal came at you or if someone wanted to attack you on the road as you went along. But it was also something that was kind of identified with a particular person. You would have been proud of your staff. It would have had special markings. If somebody saw it lying in the corner, they would have said, oh, I know that staff. That's Moses' staff. And God said, Moses, take your staff and throw it on the ground. And you know what it turned into? A snake. I hate snakes. I don't know about you guys. And if any of you keep snakes as pets, I question your salvation, all right? Just go read Genesis 3. Snakes are terrible. But this, it turned into a snake. We don't know what kind of snake it turned into. Most people who make educated guesses about that think it probably would have turned into a cobra. And that would have been terrifying. And it says that Moses ran away from it. And then God told him, now go pick up that snake by the tail. I don't know why he didn't make excuses. That would have been the moment when I said, not me, God. Pick somebody else. But he did it, and he picked it up, and it turned right back into his staff. And God said, this is a sign that you can use to show that you've come in my name. So you're not just making this up. The next thing was that he put his hand inside his cloak. Not exactly a pocket, but sort of a fold in his cloak where they would have rested their hands sometimes. He put his hand in there, and when he pulled it out, it says it was leprous. This terrible skin disease where, you know, people would die from this. People would be off in leprous colonies because of this disease. That would be frightening to see. And then he says, put it back in your cloak. It turns back into a healthy hand. And then the final one is, you are going to take water from the Nile and you're going to pour it on the ground and it's going to become blood. Now, why these three signs? Well, for one thing, cobras were terrifying. And there were these snake symbols all over the place in Egypt. If you ever go through a museum that has a bunch of Egypt stuff, there's a couple of museums like that in New York that you might go through, you'll see snakes and pictures of cobras all over the place in what the Egyptians do. They're kind of obsessed with these things because it's like a symbol of life and death just sitting in front of you, this creature. And God is exercising and showing his power over that. And then the leprosy, everybody is affected by disease and the decaying of our bodies. And God is showing, I'm over that. I'm in charge of that. But that water from the Nile, it would have been an even more powerful sign than those two things, because the entire life of Egypt depended upon the Nile River. Egypt is just this giant desert except right at the river. And that's where everybody lives. That's where all of the green stuff is. That's where you can find the civilization because of the Nile. And the Nile would have been not just a river, but a god to them. The word Nile, it was interchangeable. It could have been the river, could have been the god. They didn't make any distinction at all. It was the lifeblood of Egypt. And God was showing, I can take that away. I can destroy Egypt. I can take the thing that everyone in Egypt depends on, and I can turn it into blood. This was God demonstrating his power over the very existence of Egypt and over their gods. Now, think about the miracles that Jesus did. God showed in Moses that he had power over the serpent. Did Jesus have power over the serpent? Not just over a physical serpent, Jesus had power over Satan, and he did these miracles of driving out Satan's demons. He showed in his miracles that he had authority over Satan and spirits. Did Jesus have power over sickness? Absolutely. Jesus did miracles all the time of healing the sick and healing lepers. He was showing his authority over that realm. Did Jesus have power over the waters? Uh-huh. Remember that time when he said to the sea, peace, be still, and it obeyed him? Jesus has power over the waters and over all creation. So these three miracles that God gave Moses to do here, they were a little bit of a foreshadowing of Jesus. That Jesus would come as the one who had power over all spirits and over Satan himself. Jesus would come as the one who had power over sickness and disease. Jesus would come as the one who had power over all creation, including the rivers and the seas. And we see it pointing us forward past this guy who says, not me, to Jesus who came with all authority. Now, Moses' second excuse, even after this, he has another excuse. His excuse is, God, I'm just not a man of words. I'm not eloquent. I don't think that I can speak well enough to do this. I remember I told you earlier that when I had conversations with my dad about how terrible it must be to be a pastor, we would talk about how if you're going to be a pastor, you have to have the gift of gab. I don't know if that's a saying in New Jersey, but among people of a certain age in Texas where I grew up, that was a term, the gift of gab. And we said, we don't have that in our family. We're just the people, we sit in the corner, we're awkward, we're quiet, there's no way we could do that. I understand this excuse from Moses. And Moses brings this up. He says, I am not a talker. I've never been a man of words. I'm not eloquent. He says, neither in the past or since you say, I wasn't eloquent yesterday. I wasn't eloquent 3 days ago. I don't see myself ever being good at talking, God. I think you got the wrong guy. And then he says, I'm slow of speech and tongue. Literally, the way he puts it is, I have a heavy mouth. I have a heavy tongue. It takes a lot to move these things. I'm just not the right guy here. And then what's God's answer? God's answer is, you think I don't know that? Not only does God know this, but God says that he's the one who caused it. God is a God who executes all of his decrees. That means whatever God wants to do, he does. And whatever is done is part of what God has planned to do. And God carries out his decrees. He executes. I'm quoting the catechism here. If you might hear that, if you've got those catechism CDs. He executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And he says both of those things about Moses' mouth right now. He says, I created your mouth, and I'm going to be with your mouth. He says, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, and not just a mouth, but who makes a man deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? He says, do you not understand who I just told you that I am? I am the great I am. If you exist, it's because I existed first and I made you. I am Lord, and I understand exactly how I made your mouth. And he says, not only that, but any way that I have made any person, I did that on purpose. If I made them blind, I did it on purpose. If I made them seeing, if I made them mute, however I made someone. If I made a little baby to have Down syndrome, I did it on purpose, not so that their life could be taken before they're born. If I gave someone crippled legs to where they're not going to be able to walk their entire life until one day when they have their resurrected bodies, before Christ. I did that on purpose, God says. His works of creation are part of his decrees. I do have to clarify that there are some today who confuse creation and the fall. When we say that God created everyone as he wants, that is not saying that whatever desires you feel in yourself are a gift of God. That's one of the most common objections now to what the Bible says about sexuality in particular, is if I didn't choose to have this desire, that must mean that God made me that way and it is good. That's mixing up creation and the fall. The fall is the evil desires that came to us from birth. We were born sinners, all right? So when we say God made you the way that he wanted you to be, we are not including here the sin that you were born with and tempted to from the very beginning. But the way that God actually made you and formed you, that is from God. And if you look at your face in a mirror and you say, I got the wrong face, you're mistaken. God gave you the face that you have for his glory. If you say to yourself, well, why did I get the bad back? Or whatever else it is. Well, God is over that. And God was over that with Moses. And God says, not only did I make your mouth, but I am with your mouth. Not just creation, but providence. He says, I will go, I will be with your mouth, I will teach you what you shall speak. What he's essentially saying here is, I'm not only going to give you miraculous gifts to do signs and wonders, I am also going to give you this spiritual gift of being able to deliver my message. It's pretty remarkable. And so God basically says, just don't worry about that. I'll take care of it. But then Moses comes along and he has another excuse. His final excuse is, you could send somebody else instead of me. You see where he says that, verse 13, but he said, oh my Lord, please send someone else. The way he words this is, I know you've got other people. I know that I'm not the only one. God, I know that if you're going to do something, you're going to do it. And so I know that if I back out of this, you'll still get your plans accomplished. So just please use somebody besides me. Now that sounds kind of humble, doesn't it? All these things sound kind of humble. Who am I? Well, they won't believe me. I'm not good at talking. You could send somebody else. But you know what that is? It's false humility. It's pride disguising itself as humility. It is disobedience, is what it is. If God has called you to share the gospel, which he has, and you say to yourself, well, why would they believe me? I'm not good at talking. God could send somebody else to do that. Sure sounds humble, doesn't it? And you know what it is? It's disobedience. It's pride. It is saying, no, God, I know better than your calling and your commission and your plans. And God is not happy about this. Look what it says, verse 14. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. There's an idiom in Hebrew for when God gets angry, it says his nose gets hot. That's what it says here, is God's nose got hot at Moses. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he says, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? And what God does is he says, I am going to give you help. He does not say, okay, I'll send somebody else instead. But he does say, I will give you a helper to go along with you. You don't need a helper. I will be with your mouth. I'll make sure that you can talk. But if it's going to make you feel better, I'll send Aaron who can help you get that message across. And it is a mercy and grace of God that God doesn't leave us alone. That we are not on our own in serving God, but we have our church family, we have believers who God sends alongside us. When Jesus commissioned his disciples to go out and to preach the gospel, he sent them two by two. You remember that? And he, even with Elijah, when Elijah thought that he was the only one left who served God, God said, no, I've got 7,000 others. You're just off here hiding on a mountain for no reason. And God is gracious in that. He gives us others to go along. And in this case, he gave Moses his brother Aaron the Levite, who eventually would be the first priest, the first high priest. And he says, you'll be there with him. He'll speak for you. You'll be like God to him. You're going to take the message that I give you. You're going to be a prophet to Aaron so that he can speak my message to the people and to Egypt. And God guides. When God says that he's going to be with Moses' mouth, you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of this passage from Luke 12, 11 and 12. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. God said he would teach Moses. God said he would send others alongside. God will teach us. God will guide us by the Holy Spirit, especially as we prepare. God does not only teach us in the spur of the moment, by the way. He teaches us as we carefully prepare from the Bible. But God sends him, and he answers every one of his excuses, and he does it masterfully. So what do we do? Well, we are called, 2 Timothy 1:6, to fan into flame the gift of God. What God has done in you, believer, is he has spiritually gifted you to serve. He has given each believer various spiritual gifts, enablements in your life for you to be able to serve the church for the glory of God. And so, however the Lord has gifted you and given you the abilities to serve, do it. Don't think to yourself, well, I who am I to do that? Now, if you think that you have a particular spiritual gift and nobody else in the church recognizes it, you're probably wrong about that. But whatever gift God has actually given you, you should fan it into flame and use it and not think to yourself, well, I'm just going to be so prideful if people see me using this gift. No, absolutely not. It will resound to thanksgiving to God, not glory to you. I hate to break this to you. There is nothing that you can ever do in serving God that will result in your glory. So you don't have to worry about that and pretend like you're being humble. All right? It is going to be to the glory of God alone when you use your gifts to serve the church. And it is going to be the glory of God alone when you do the one thing that I know that you, believer, are called to do, which is to share the gospel. To take part in the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. I do want to say this also. If you are not a believer here today, the call of God is for you to come to Jesus. And like I said near the beginning, if you think to yourself, well, I am not worthy to come to Jesus, I am not worthy to call myself a Christian, you are on the right track, okay? It is the truth. God does not come to save the righteous, but sinners. Jesus compared himself to a doctor and said that he did not come to heal those who were already well, but the sick. So if you say, I can't come to God, I am not worthy, look to Jesus. Jesus is the worthy one. That's the whole point. You are not worthy. I am not worthy. Jesus is worthy, and he has accomplished our salvation on the cross. And so come to Jesus as an unworthy person, and God will cleanse you and heal you and forgive you. God gives life. And when you come, that's a gift to God to do that. It's not a prideful thing. It's a humble thing. And when you serve God, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Don't look to Moses, right? Moses is a great example here of our heart's desire to disobey God. No. Who am I? Who are you? All of these excuses. I'm not good enough. I don't have the words. When really it is just a refusal to do what we prayed already this morning, to have God's will done on earth as it is in heaven, to quickly and joyfully obey what God has said. When we look to Jesus, we can recognize what Jesus did with the calling that God had given him. God the Father had given to God the Son, that they had agreed between themselves. It says that Jesus, when he came, he made himself nothing. This is Philippians 2. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. If there is something in your heart that thinks that it is humble to be disobedient to the call of God, look to Jesus and humble yourself and obey. But remember, it will never be to your glory. It will never be your obedience that saves. It is always because of Jesus. And we humble ourselves and we follow him. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would grant us to know Christ. Lord, I thank you that in each of these excuses that Moses gave, that Christ instead was immediately obedient, immediately carried out his commission. Lord, I thank you that we have a perfect Savior and Deliverer when Moses was merely a shadow of those things. And yet, God, we are not even Moses by a long shot, not even by a long shot. Lord, we are among just the hordes of people who were in slavery and needed to be led and saved. And so, Lord, I pray that by your hand that you would lead us and save us. And I pray that where you have gifted us, that you would grant us the humility to obey and to serve. Lord, I especially pray that each one of us would have a special grace from you to quickly and immediately obey the Great Commission, to make disciples, to open our mouths, to speak the gospel to the people that you've put in our lives, and to go out of our way to speak the gospel to people that you haven't put in our lives yet. And I pray that you'd save people through that. Lord, I thank you for the signs and wonders that you gave in those times, and I thank you for the greater sign that we have now of our unity in the gospel and of the gospel itself of this Christ who was crucified and risen from the dead. Lord, I pray that you draw our hearts toward him in worship. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.